Well, here we are one last time, I pray, doing our Zoom church in our individual homes. Next week, Sunday, we will be here together on Father's Day, Lord willing, outside, socially distancing or inside. We can still do that during the same, spreading out throughout the building. And we'll figure that out as we go. We should be able to accommodate pretty well all of us as far as we know, okay? Well, it's been a difficult 3 months. And while we want to be back together, we may have gotten a little complacent. I mean, let's face it, listening to a sermon at home on a screen isn't terrible, has a nice feel to it. You can do it in your bathroom if you want. Some of you have been giving me TMI, too much information. And perhaps some of you would rather do church that way. Of course, in saying that, we understand that watching a sermon at home is not church, right? It's not church. Church is people listening to a message or Bible study and doing nothing about it because there's no accountability and no immediate community to follow God with. The Bible calls that self-deception. James chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. James, of course, got this from Jesus, who said in Matthew 7:24, after preaching one of his best sermons, oh, great sermon, Jesus. Matthew 7:24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the wind blew, it beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation in the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. You know, for all the times I've read, listened, and even preached on that passage, I just realized that Jesus said, I'm a fool if I don't put his words into practice. Ouch. That hurts. So as we gear up for coming back together, I want us to think again about why we come together in the first place. Why do we come together to worship and serve and learn from the Word of God? And we're going to do that this morning from Matthew 12, 1 to 14. We're starting a new series over the summer, See As Jesus Sees. We're going to look at the Gospels, look at different stories, episodes, narratives in the life of Jesus, and look at things the way He sees them and trust that we will grow and become more like Him as a result. Here we're going to compare what the Pharisees saw, what they thought coming together as God's people on the Sabbath was all about, and then we'll compare it with what Jesus said it's all about. And you're thinking, well, we don't follow the Sabbath anymore. Well, no, we don't come together on a Saturday, but the Sabbath is not a day. The Sabbath is a principle in Scripture. That's what you have to realize. It's a principle instituted by God when He created the world. And so let's learn what God always wants from us when we rest and worship together the one day a week that we do that in our time, in our culture, in our local congregations. So let's pray before we open up the Word. Father, once again, we trust the Spirit of God will give us ears to hear what He is saying to us through this word. Lord, too many Sundays are self-deceptive Sundays. We listen, we think, oh, yeah, that's clear, it's biblical, it makes a point, and then we sort of set it aside. Lord, help us to practice what we learned this morning, applying it to our life. We don't want to be fools, like Jesus says. We want to be wise people, and we want to have strong foundations. So help us build on that foundation this morning, Lord, as we learn what it means to gather as the people of God all over again. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew arranges his gospel in units, in larger units, and the first major teaching unit is chapters 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And the next section is chapters 8 through 12. And in chapter 8 and 9, when we read the chapter, we read those chapters, Jesus is doing miraculous powers. He's showing his power in many different ways. Then in chapter 9, he calls the 12, assigns them their roles. Sorry, in chapter 10, in the kingdom, ministry of the kingdom. And then in chapter 11, right before the passage we're going to be in on this morning, chapter 12 and 14, we see opposition. Opposition begins to rise against Jesus' teaching. Remember, he taught as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, so that didn't sit too well. Jesus announces judgment. In chapter 11, he pronounces, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! You know, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And then he says, "And you, Capernaum, as well." Capernaum was kind of like Jesus' unofficial hometown, headquarters. He says, "You will be lifted to the skies." Will you be lifted to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable to Sodom, for Sodom, on the day of judgment than for you. Wow. And then he finishes chapter 11. Okay, you still have to remember, get rid of chapter headings, chapter numbers, like chapter 11, 30 to 32, or 28 to 30, sorry. Don't separate that from chapter 12, verse 1. You'll see that very clearly in a moment. Because Jesus ends that chapter in the context of opposition. They're getting opposition. He says to them, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What's the Sabbath all about? Rest. Okay? "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And if we could read sort of in between 11:30 and chapter 12, verse 1, Matthew is essentially saying, speaking of burdens and rest, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. And the Pharisees are watching. Oh, they just happen to be there, right? And they accuse the disciples of acting against the law on the Shabbat, the Sabbath. And so now the Pharisees followed the traditions of the elders who made up rules about keeping the Sabbath. Matter of fact, they had made 39 ways you can break the Sabbath. And so one of them was harvesting grain. And so while deep down, I mean, their intentions were to keep the Sabbath holy, their methodology was opposite to what God intended the one day of rest worship should look like. And the whole point of the Sabbath was summarized by Jesus in chapter 11, 28 to 30. And we kind of have to include that in this section here in chapter 12 for God's people. The whole point of Sabbath, you know, is to rest our souls and to find relief from our burdens. Once a week, we need to get rest for our souls and to find relief from the burdens that we get throughout the week. Let's do a little theology of Sabbath for a second. So God initiated Sabbath rest when he rested from creating the world, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, on the seventh day. That later became, so this is pre-law. So the Sabbath is already a principle in creation, resting one of each 7 days. So this later became a commandment, Exodus 20, 8 to 11. Israel was commanded, "Do not work," which meant the regular work that you do throughout the week, okay? "And set apart this day as holy to God." And when God speaks the commandments again, so he repeats the commandments in Deuteronomy 5 for the next generation of Israelites who are going to go into the promised land, he adds this, Deuteronomy 5, 15, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." So it was also a day to commemorate and look back at how God had worked in your life. One day in seven, you know, reflect on God. How did God work in your life? How did he save you? What's he doing in life in these days? Okay. Then we also read Exodus 31, verse 17. The Sabbath will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And then in Leviticus 23, verse 3, we read, there are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, a day of sacred assembly. All right, so let's kind of put these all together. So God instituted Sabbath, this one day of the week principle that involved stopping your regular work so you can be rested and refreshed, to take time to remember God's work in your life through worship by assembling with his people. And later on, as we get into the book of Acts, we see the church grow. It begins to move away from Saturday to Sunday. And Sunday took place as the day, because of the resurrection, that is set aside for all the same things. Those things never changed. The Sabbath principle has never changed. Those are all the things we're still supposed to accomplish and do on that one day that we observe in the week that we have a chance to assemble with the people of God in our culture, in our time. But for the Pharisees, it was a legalistic observance that was more about how you looked on the outside that made you acceptable to God. That's how they had made it, something that God had never intended. So, let's look at an example. So they invented rules to protect them from breaking the law. I mean, it sounds commendable, right? We don't want to break the Sabbath, so let's make a few rules, safeguards to say, well, if I don't want to break this law, so if I don't do this, then I won't break that law. For example, the disciples, according to the Pharisees, would have broken four laws. Four laws for what they did when they picked and ate the grain. First of all, they reaped grain, right? They plucked it. They plucked the grain. Secondly, they threshed the grain. When they rubbed it in their hands, okay, they threshed the grain. Thirdly, they winnowed the grain by separating the wheat from the chaff, and then they prepared food by eating it. So all that was preparing food to eat, and that was a no-no on the Sabbath. And so now we see why Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened, by trying to keep up with all these rules. It's not about rules. It's about growing in your relationship with Jesus and following him, in which the disciples were doing. Jesus is going to show us that God intended for us to use our 1 out of 7 day, our Sabbath rest, our worship day. We're to use it to serve people. That's how we're to use it, to serve people according to their needs. Not to make ourselves look like we're really holy and acceptable to God, which is the complete opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. Now, what about the disciples? Did they break the law? No, they didn't. Listen to Deuteronomy 23:25. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. And meanwhile, the farmers themselves were instructed in Leviticus 19:9, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. And in the book of Ruth, we have a great example of that. She follows the gleaners. She picks up the leftovers, right? Did not to go over second time. She gets that stuff and takes it home. So, the disciples were hungry. They did what they were allowed to do according to the law. This also tells us the disciples were poor. That they were poor. And that Jesus didn't produce food every time they were hungry. Oh, surprise, surprise. He made them trust God to meet their needs. But the Pharisees turned the Sabbath into a day to point out how everyone else wasn't worshiping God according to their standards. And that's a good reminder for all of us. When we gather together as the people of God, it should be a time of serving people to meet their needs, not a time to criticize people for failing to meet our standards. And it happens. It does, doesn't it? It happens. God's people criticize others because, oh, they didn't sing the right songs. Oh, they didn't use the right translation. Oh, they did you see what so-and-so was wearing? Years ago, and these examples are from people who are no longer around or no longer have come to our church, so it's not about anybody in our church right now, okay? But many years ago, I can recall I'm standing up there leading worship. We're singing a song, and somebody up front, you know, they've got their hand raised, right? Nothing offensive, nothing crazy. And there's somebody in the back, and they're not singing, and they're just looking at this person, staring daggers into their back. And, you know, it's just awful, awful. I've seen older people sit there and cross their arms because we were singing a new song. And I've seen younger people sit there indifferent because we were singing old songs. Mm-hmm. I saw a visitor one time say something to a young mom who's one of her kids was just, you know, a little out of sorts, and he made a comment, you know, about her child-rearing, you know, methods. It's very sad. Myself, I've been criticized. I've been criticized by visitors in the past because I didn't wear a jacket. I didn't wear a jacket in the summer. And I didn't wear a tie when I did communion. And I was also criticized early on in my ministry by a well-meaning pastor, lovely man who's gone on to be with the Lord. But, you know, he said, you know, you should start every sermon, let's open up the Word of God too. Every sermon? Every sermon. You know, do you think those things are restful? Is that restful when people do that? How are you resting and worshiping God when you're looking for flaws in other people's ways they worship or don't worship or wear clothes or whatever, right? You're thinking about those things as opposed to what do people need, and you're not thinking about God. So let's be careful when we point fingers at the Pharisees, because, right, when we point a finger at someone, there's always four pointing back at us. So Jesus comes to the defense of his disciples, and he corrects the Pharisees' theology about Sabbath. When you and I come together, God's people, what does Jesus point out here? He points out that when we come together to serve people according to their needs, we need to encourage them. We need to encourage them in their relationship with God. And Jesus says in verse 3, haven't you read? Oh my goodness, I love that when he says that. We all love that when he says that, right? Because these guys were experts in the law. He says, haven't you read? Haven't you read? Of course, then he quotes an Old Testament incident. What David did when he and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Now, Jesus was a good Jewish rabbi. He made his point from the text, you know, the Torah, the Word of God. So he refers to 1 Samuel 21 and 22, and he says, remember when David was fleeing from Saul, and he arrived at the tabernacle in a place called Nob, and there Ahimelech was serving as the priest, and David approached him and asking for bread for him and his companions. And Ahimelech said, well, all I have is the 12 consecrated loaves in the holy place. And every Sabbath, the priest would replace those 12 loaves with 12 fresh loaves, and then the 12 loaves that had sat there for all week, mind you, don't remember, there was no yeast in this bread, so still very edible, so then the priests got to eat that bread. They were the only ones allowed to eat the bread from the holy place. But the priest actually gave David his own bread. Interesting. And later when Saul confronted Ahimelech in 1 Samuel 22 and accused him of, you're conspiring against me. Ahimelech defended David's innocence. He says, what has David done? Done nothing but serve you well. And indirectly, and this is how Saul saw it, indirectly affirmed David's right to the throne. Okay, so what does that have to do with Jesus' situation? Well, he's comparing the two, right? David and his men are doing the work of God. They need to eat bread on the Sabbath. They eat the consecrated bread from the holy place, And nowhere in Scripture does God rebuke David for doing this. Jesus, the son of David, and his disciples are doing God's work. They need to eat on the Sabbath. They do what is lawful. Yet David did what was technically unlawful, yet he was not rebuked for it. So there's a greater principle here that we're going to come back to in a minute, that man's needs, a person's needs, overrides ceremonial adherence to the law. And by Ahimelech supplying David's needs, what did he do? He encouraged David on in his relationship with God. He didn't tear him down. He didn't have him arrested. All right? Second illustration, verse 5. Or, haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Now, the priests had to work on the Sabbath. Why? Well, so the people of God could be encouraged in their relationship with God. And what did they have to do? Well, they had to butcher a whole animal. And on the Sabbath, they had to do more than one animal. Every day they had to butcher an animal to sacrifice as an offering to God, and yet on the Sabbath, there were more sacrifices. I've never butchered a whole animal, but I've worked in a place where they used to, you know, in a grocery store, and knew the butchers and the people working in the meat department, and that's a lot of work to butcher one animal. So, they're working. They're working. They're breaking the law. Well, not according to God. Because Jesus is quoting, he's referring to the Word of God. He's referring to Numbers 28, 9 to 10. The need of the people, right? The need of the people supersedes ceremonial adherence to the law. And the Word of God, Numbers, okay, it's the Word, the law. Jesus is quoting the law. He's referring to the law. The Word gives a priest the authority to work on the Sabbath. Jesus, the living Word, is greater than the temple and is telling the Pharisees that he gives his disciples permission to eat the grain on the Sabbath. And they get what Jesus is saying here. Jesus has quoted from the former prophets, 1 Samuel, the law, Numbers 28, 9 and 10, where it talks about the priest's work on the Sabbath. And now he's going to refer to the latter prophets, or what we call the minor prophets, by referring to Hosea 6, 6, which he had already quoted to them back in chapter 9, verse 13. Here he says, if you had known what these words mean, Hosea 6, 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the innocent. The disciples. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Back in chapter 9, the Pharisees rebuked Jesus and his disciples when they attended Matthew, the tax collector's getting saved party, when he invited all his buddies, who were all tax collectors, and so the religious leaders accused them of eating with tax collectors and sinners. And there, Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He told them to go learn what Hosea 6:6 means. And then here in chapter 12, he rebukes them because they didn't do what he said. They didn't learn. They didn't go back. They didn't check it out. So the Sabbath, or whatever, you know, our worship day, our rest day, is a day we should be showing Jesus-like compassion. Not nitpicking brothers and sisters because they're not meeting our standards. And as the Son of God, Jesus establishes what constitutes good Sabbath-keeping principles. When you and I come together, we should grow together. We should be encouraged in our relationship with God. We should be extending compassion to those who've been hurt by the world this week. Or they're just tired from the everyday work of the world outside their homes or within the house itself. If we truly believe in this, we would show compassion to young moms by volunteering to teach Sunday school, junior church, and taking a turn in nursery so their Sabbath can actually feel like a break. Even if it's only for a couple of hours. Or invite the family over for a meal so that they don't have to cook on at least one day in the week. Or invite your buddy to or your friend to go for a walk, you know, or you know, fishing or golf in the afternoon, because you don't, these are the things you don't have time for during the week. That's the whole point of the Sabbath. But when it comes to helping out in the church on a Sunday morning, especially giving the young moms a break and kids, I've heard older Christians say, I already did my time in those ministries. Well, sounds like it was a prison sentence when you say it that way. I mean, obviously, you know, that's not what you mean, and I'm hoping that you didn't do it with the wrong attitude, because if you did, maybe you shouldn't have done it at all. Or, you know, some people may have worn these ministries that they did for so many years as a badge. Oh, I did such and such for so many years. And then maybe the reason why sometimes we have a hard time finding people to replace people who've done it well for a long period of time is because we didn't do due diligence by giving them someone to help, or by you training someone to work with you so that they could replace you along the way. That's the biblical way. Our ministry when we gather together is to serve one another for the purpose of meeting needs, encouraging spiritual growth, and showing compassion where it's needed. And so we can all rest and be refreshed, knowing that we all did the will of God as we came together. In Jewish thought, back then and still today, there's a Hebrew phrase that refers to when two laws seem to conflict, how do you choose the right one? Well, the Hebrew phrase is pikuach nefesh. Pikuach nefesh, which means preserve a life. You choose the one that preserves the life the most. In Israel today, obviously, hospitals, police, ambulance, fire, all those people work. Why? How do they work when they're violating the Sabbath? Pikuach nefesh, preserving a life. They might have to preserve a life. That's why they work. And so this is what we read about in verses 9 through 14 now. So going on from that place, Jesus went into the synagogue, their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He couldn't because it was shriveled. But in the act of stretching it out, like telling the paralytic, pick up your mat and walk, right? The healing happens. And so I stretch it out, completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they could kill Jesus. So in the miracles on the Sabbath, Jesus points out again that when we come together to rest and to worship, we need to look for ways to do good by providing relief to those who are hurting. The man with the shriveled hand or the withered hand was a ploy. See, he would never have been allowed in the synagogue. Why? Because he had a deformity. He had a disease. He was unclean. And so those people were social outcasts. They weren't allowed in the synagogue. And so this was a ploy by the Pharisees to trap Jesus. But Jesus healed lepers, he healed the blind, he healed the woman with the bleeding issue, he healed demoniacs, he healed all kinds of people with demon possession. He healed all kinds of socially unacceptable people. And that's a good reminder to us as God's people today, especially what's going on in North America with all the race riots, is we need to show acceptance to the socially rejected in our society. Not just on the day we meet together, but every day. Jesus argues that all of these men would not consider it work to rescue an animal, one of their animals, from a pit on the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 13, 10 to 17, different Sabbath, different occasion, different healing. We're not going to read the whole thing. But this is a woman who's been bent over for 18 years. And of course, the Pharisees again make a trap. And Jesus says, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be untied, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" And everyone would naturally make sure that even though their animals didn't have to work on the Sabbath, that they would untie the animal, which is work, but they would untie the animal because it needed to have a drink. So obviously, yes, of course you would do that. And yet they criticized Jesus for untying this woman who had been bent over, he says, because of Satan for 18 years. And they had ruled this woman, of course, unclean and unacceptable to God. And then Jesus invokes pikuach nephesh, preserve a life. And he says, as he does here, back in Matthew 12, he says, verse 12, again, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. These are human beings. These are people. They've been ostracized because there's something physically wrong with them. There's something different about them, right? And because of cultural bias, ignorance, these are the kinds of things that ostracize people groups from other people groups. Only a very few people of those that Jesus healed on a Sabbath actually had their disease or had the thing that was difficult for them, disease or whatever, because of sin. And most are victims of they just happen to be the ones through whom God chose, allowed to have something wrong with them. We live in a sin-filled world. Something is bound to happen to all of us. The best of people get cancer. There's no rhyme or reason. But Jesus says we need to value people. We need to value people the way we want to be valued. If you help your neighbor get his ox out of a mud hole on the Sabbath, why in heaven's name wouldn't you help your neighbor whose only crime is being a victim of a terrible circumstance, or born in a different country, or born with a different color, or born or happen to have a disease and some kind of infirmity on their body? Shouldn't the people of God and the house of God be a haven for the unacceptable in our society, where they know they'll be valued like we all want to be valued? Jesus heals the man, and the rulers get upset. And this is the incident that began them plotting the death of Jesus. Well, we're coming back together next week. So this is a good time to remember why God calls us to meet together. It's not about what we want. It's not about what we don't want. It's about doing good for others, to show compassion to others, to give relief to those who are just tired from the work week or have been exploited or have been socially ostracized. We need to encourage them in their walk with God, remind them that God is with them, because on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, something's going to happen in their life and they're going to feel like, where's God? Why isn't he with me? Why is he handling this situation? Why is he not answering my prayers? Will you and I look at how we approach our gatherings when we come together, our sacred assemblies, and repent of selfish attitudes of looking to be served and not to serve, of repenting of criticizing others because they didn't meet our unbiblical standards? Jesus is still calling disciples. He's still calling us to travel with him around the world to help others see he's alive by the way we show his compassion in our life. Let's preserve life, not tear it down. Let's encourage one another in our walk with God. Let's show everyone God values them and wants them to worship him as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. I thank you for how you have spoken to us about why we gather. Lord, forgive us because so often we think it's about us for some reason or another. Nothing is about us. Nothing in life is about us. It's all about you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about meeting others' needs. You use us, obviously, to meet others' needs, and that's what we want. That's what we want. That's what we want to do, and this is how we show Jesus to a lost world. So, Father, help us to show value. Help us to encourage. Help us to acknowledge ways in which we have been guilty of ostracizing others, perhaps even different forms of racism ourselves, to repent of that, and to value every life, and to preserve life, to build people up, and that our Sabbath gatherings, our Sunday morning gatherings, are times where we look forward to coming and minister to another, so that when we leave, we're refreshed and encouraged, built up, rested, and valued, and that each one of us did some good. Not that we only do it on those days, but Lord, we need to do it within the family of God. Otherwise, we won't do it with anyone. So, Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for encouraging us in our walks with you. Lord, we look forward to being back together next week here as we worship together. In Jesus' name, amen.